Oh, reopen your Bibles to Hebrews 11, please. Hope you'll remember Paul Giles' surgery tomorrow, 7:30 a.m. At Porter's. Be encouraging to Paul, I think, if many of us send him some cards. Having something that is so prolonged as he's had is very debilitating and very discouraging, I'm sure, and so we need to encourage him just as much as we can. I think the success rate on this surgery is 7%. That's not a problem for the Lord, but it certainly is a problem from human viewpoint. So let's hold him up and remember him in prayer. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin in verse 29. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity again to meet. We thank you for this marvelous letter that so stimulates and encourages us to check up on our faith, to see how active it is, to see how alert it is to the opportunities that you present us. Help us in our own private lives and as individuals, as we walk before you, to apply the truths that we've learned and are learning from this book, that your name might be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is an illustration or a series of illustrations of the exercise of faith in Old Testament times. The book is not written as a mere historical review. The people that the author is addressing are very much in need of being stimulated in terms of the activity of their responsiveness toward God. And so there's just a series of these illustrations of how in the Old Testament it was necessary that people walk by faith. In verse 29 and 30 and 31, there are three illustrations of an activity of faith that relate to the departure from Egypt and the entrance into the promised land. I want to try to cover those three tonight. If we have time to do more, fine, but I'm not certain we will. If you're taking notes, we're working on Hebrews 11, verse 29 through 31, and there's three examples that we're dealing with here. The first one is the crossing of the Red Sea, and that is verse 29. By faith, Israel crosses the Red Sea. The verse reads this way: by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry. You'll notice they supply land, which is proper, which the Egyptians are saying or attempting to do were drowned. Now, when you read the passage, it really doesn't look like Israel has much faith. So if you'll just take and flip back to Exodus chapter 14, we'll read just a couple of verses to illustrate that. They had celebrated the Passover, and that same night they left Egypt. And they had journeyed down to what is called the Sea of Reeds, or if you read commentaries on Exodus, or if you read history books, you often find the Red Sea referred to as the Sea of Reeds. It's called that in Hebrew. And there is a Sea of Reeds now. But the question is, was the Sea of Reeds in their time the same as the Sea of Reeds now? Some people try to explain away the miracle by acting as though it were the Sea of Reeds. There's no way you can explain away the miracle if you take the text of Exodus seriously. But historically, they had traveled out of Egypt, and God had led them into a place where they were boxed in. The first verse of the 14th chapter reads this way of Exodus: the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say and that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, and between Migdal and the sea. Now those places have not been precisely located historically. no matter whether you're located at the Sea of Reeds, which we know of today, or somewhere down by the west side of the Red Sea, the point was that God led them to that place where they were boxed in. So that on one side there was Pi-hahiroth, and the other side there was Migdal, and to the east of them was the Red Sea. And behind them is coming the armies of Pharaoh. They can't go north, they can't go south, they can't retreat and go west. There's only one place to go, and that's into the sea. And in verse 1, it says, God says, you get them to that place. And he's going to lock them in. Okay? And then he's going to tell them to go through the sea. Had they had any other choice, they'd have probably ran, you see. But he put them in a position where they couldn't do anything. They were threatened on all sides. So the word gets back to the king of Egypt that they're there, and he comes chasing them in verse 7 with 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt and captains, every one of them. In verse 9, they catch up to them. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen, his cavalry, and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth and Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Note the order of this. First they saw, and they beheld, the Egyptians marched after them. And they got scared. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said to Moses, now they're bitter. Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us thus to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? In other words, Moses did have a little trouble leading them. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Boy, doesn't say much about their faith, does it? Moses said, stand still, don't be afraid. See the salvation of the Lord. He'll show you this. The Egyptians you have seen today, you'll see them no more forever. So there's one guy that's positive. Out of 1.5 million. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You will keep silent. The Lord said unto Moses, why are you crying to me? Don't pray. Just move. You don't have to do it. Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. But you lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Now, there are three levels of a miracle. There are three levels of this miracle. The first level of the miracle is the divine level. And Moses expresses that divine level in verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, the Lord is going to take care of the situation for us. The second level, or another level, is the human level, Moses' level. And in Moses' case, he is told to use the rod. Now, all he had was that crook, that rod, his shepherd's staff. Same rod that he had taken in before Pharaoh and done the miracles with. And God says, you lift up your rod and stretch your hand over the sea and divide it with the rod. You use the rod. So Moses then had the opportunity to respond in faith to what God had commanded him. And on his level, it was the use of the rod. Exodus 14, 16, verse 21 and verse 27. So that in 21 you read, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. We could put verse 21 up here with the Lord. He caused the wind to come at a certain time. So you had the Moses level, and then you had the natural level. And that was the wind. Okay? And that is expressed in Exodus 14:21. However, the wind came and parted the sea, and if it was coming from the east, and they were going east, that means they would be going into the teeth of a wind that was powerful enough to spread this sea. and the sea was deep enough to be over their heads. So apparently the wind had to stop for them to get through. Moreover, the timing of the sending of the wind. He lifts up his rod, and the wind comes. Now, look at verse 27. He's commanded by the Lord to stretch out his hand again in verse 26 with the rod, and Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came in the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Some people who try to explain away the miracle say that they just got bogged down in the sea and they couldn't get their chariots out, but that doesn't explain how they got drowned, how the water came over their heads. They say, the liberal will say, well, the water was shallow enough that you couldn't get through very well, but when the wind came up, it separated and they could get through. Well, that doesn't explain how that when it stopped, it drowned all the Egyptians. There's three levels of the miracle, but it's a miracle. Okay. Now, the faith appropriation was simply this. Moses said, when God said to Moses, you part the sea, you stretch your hand over the sea, and that happened in the evening, and then the wind blew all night, and then they went through just like it was dry land. But the point was, the next morning, Moses had to wake everybody up and say, it's time to go through this sea. And the aspect of faith was the willingness to go forward. That is the point. The point of faith in this miracle was simply the willingness to go forward at the command of Moses. Okay? They couldn't see how God would fulfill His promise, even though He had separated those waters. They knew those waters could go back in time. In every one of the cases that we have in the book of Hebrews as an illustration of faith, there is the Word of God involved, either a command or a promise or a challenge, and then the appropriation of the challenge. Faith manifests itself by appropriating the challenge. And I tell you, I just bet you a lot of people walked through on that dry land and they were just shaking and trembling and wondering if they were going to get their families through, but they walked through. That's the point. When they got out on the other side, they were just as safe as if they didn't worry at all. Does that make sense? They were, in other words, they'd wasted a lot of time worrying. It didn't help any at all. Okay? You can ruin a perfect today by worrying what happens tomorrow in the future. I got the saying all backwards. And worrying didn't help at all. God was going to take care of the situation, and He did. Even though they couldn't see how He would do it, He fulfilled it, they obeyed, and by faith they crossed the Red Sea. And they make this list in the New Testament. Now, interestingly, the second illustration, back to Hebrews, is the walls of Jericho. But in between, there is 40 years of history left out. And that is the wilderness. Now, in the wilderness, there were some expressions of faith, but they were very, very minimal. When we studied the book of Exodus, almost every incident recorded after the Exodus, other than the Red Sea, they get through the Red Sea, and then in the 15th chapter of Exodus, they celebrate. You have the Song of Miriam, and it's a glorification of Jehovah for the magnificent deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. And then almost every incident from then on that's recorded is negative. In other words, it displays their bitterness toward God, their hostility to His provision, etc. Very, very few illustrations of active faith. And in my Bible, I've marked between 29 and 30 that this is a great illustration of grace, that God doesn't mention the wilderness experience. Couldn't very well, because it doesn't fit too good in the context, even though there were some illustrations of faith. The next one in verse 30. Any questions about that? The writer to Hebrews is reviewing some historical things in the Old Testament. But he's doing it mainly to stimulate the believers to make certain that day by day that they're not falling into a slump relative to their trust in God. Any questions about the first one? I'm always open to your questions. I'm always open to you. I don't know how to say that any other way. I'm open. Yeah. Numerically? The children of Israel, they're numbered in the book of Numbers. They're numbered. They're numbered at Sinai, and they're numbered again before they go into the promised land. Because a whole generation died. The whole generation of fighting men dies. They have over 600,000 fighting men in the first numbering. Now, 600,000 fighting men are adults. So, you estimate from that, it's a guess, it's an educated guess, you estimate the X number would be married, they would have wives, and then they would have X amount of children. And so you'll find a figure anywhere from maybe 1 million to 2 million. A good conservative figure would be 1.5 million people. Well, they're not a fortified nation, you know. They went out with their sandals and their robes and some jewelry. They are not a fortified nation by any means. They went out as slaves. So they have not been organized. Now, they're organized. They're not running. It's not like a big herd of people running across the desert. They're organized. But they're not a fighting. They're not organized into a fighting nation. Not yet. That will come. But not at this point. That won't come until it comes time for the conquest. Okay? Okay, now the writer to the Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, he's led to skip this. That's by the grace of God. And then he picks up their entree into the promised land. And so in verse 30, we have, by faith. Now whose? It doesn't say. Okay? The walls of Jericho fell, or they fall. Okay, let's read the verse. Verse 30 of chapter 11. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Just a very simple statement about the fact, the historical fact, of the destruction of Jericho. Now, Jericho, we didn't. It didn't occur to me. I should have brought my detailed description of Jericho. I didn't do that. Most of this we have reviewed, but we stopped at Deuteronomy, and Jericho falls in the 6th chapter of Joshua, which we didn't cover. Jericho was one of the most fortified cities of the ancient world. Probably the only other city that rivaled that was the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's time. Jericho had double walls, and the walls were so thick that you could ride chariots around the top of the wall. On those walls, there were homes built into the walls. That's how thick they were. There were apartments like in the walls. It was the most secure, one of the most secure, and one of the most beautiful cities of the ancient world. And it was the city that presented an initial confrontation for Israel to enter the promised land, not by accident. God led them right to that point where they were confronted with this massive city that was so very, very secure. And God comes to Joshua by night. Israel's on one side of the river. They're going to cross the river. They perform a certain ritual. They circumcise the children. They set up a memorial in the river. They cross the river, and Jericho's there. And this did not go this was not unseen by the inhabitants of Jericho. But it was a very, very secure city. The people were quite concerned because they had heard. In fact, the Bible says that the city was shut up because of the fear of the children of Israel. They knew the stories of what had happened to Og, the king of Zion, and the king of the Amorites, in their confrontation of Israel, had preceded them. And there were news flashes, and the TV had some scenes of Israel coming through the wilderness, and so on, and also of the Egyptians, what happened to them. And these people were really frightened. But they had a very, very secure city. And so in the fifth chapter of Joshua, you read about Joshua being up in the middle of the night while everybody else was asleep, and he walks out and he looks over that city. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord came to Joshua and said, "Joshua, don't be afraid. The Lord of hosts will take this city. Here's what you do." That's one of the strangest military confrontations in history. Joshua's told that they would take the Ark of the Covenant. The Levites were to take the Ark of the Covenant, take it out in front, take seven priests with seven ram's horns, and to start a file up and march around that city. And they were to do that 7 days in a row. And on the seventh day, they were to do it seven times. So you read about the city being shut up, and we sent spies into the city to see what it was like and so on. Everybody's in there terrified. And when it says it's shut up, it means it's prepared militarily for a confrontation. So all the military people are on full alert, and they're at their stations in Jericho, and the first morning they hear this strange sound. And they look over the wall, and here comes these sort of vagabond-looking types, led by some priests, walking up the hill with this strange box in front of them, and these seven priests, and then all of Israel marching around them. And here they come blowing these horns, and you know, they called the commander up, and they said, "Here they come. We're prepared." He said, "Everything prepared? Yeah. Ammunition ready? Yeah. Fortification all ready? Everybody in their place? Everybody in their place. Yeah, here they go. What are they doing?" They're blowing some kind of horns. What? Back at headquarters. And intelligence was thrown into a dither. They said, "What is this, some secret form of attack? What are these people?" So now look. So they come up and they go around once and then they go back. So all the reports filtered out through the military. And everybody said, "Boy, what's happening?" And the next day, the same thing. And the next day, the same thing. And the next day, the same thing. So that by the time you get to the fourth day, you know, these people, they do this in other churches. We can dramatize here. Here they are up on the walls. Here they come again. Look at those nuts. "Hey, what are you doing? What are you doing with that box down there? You are, oh, what a bunch of clucks. Is that the way you fight? Come on, put up your dukes. Get some. Come on, let's fight." It's like the British and the Argentines. You think you're going to get together? You call that a military procedure. I tell you, this disappoints us. We wanted to have a battle, you know? You dummies. And what could Israel, what could they say back? Because from human viewpoint, it looks so stupid. Jericho is a picture of the world system that looks so beautiful and so secure, and it looks like God doesn't have a means to take care of it. I want to tell you, when he starts to take care of it, he's going to crush it. And on that seventh day, I tell you, those people in that city, the newspapers were out with the headlines, they had the TV cameras out following all these people, and then they went around seven times. It took an awful long time to go around that city seven times. Seventh time around, they blew those horns seven times, and I want to tell you, that place that place went into oblivion. There's a man named Garstang, who excavated Jericho in the 1920s. And found precisely what one would expect to find were the Bible account true. The walls had fallen in a pattern. There was a place where the wall hadn't fallen exactly like you would expect, where Rahab lived, where she was saved. And Garstang did a magnificent job. When the liberals tried to combat that work, because the date of it fits perfect with the conservative date for the Exodus, Garstang said it had to happen around 1400 BC. When the liberals write their book, they ignore it. They don't even mention Garstang's work on Jericho. It's absolutely ludicrous. It bothers me to read somebody that says Kathleen Kenyon has disproved Garstang when she doesn't even make reference to Garstang in his work on Jericho. Well, if you would have asked any 20 Israelites, how shall we take Jericho, you'd have got 20 answers, and none of them would have been God's way. If you were to ask 20 church members today, how do we get rid of the Jericho that we have, this whatever the Jericho is, you'd probably get 20 different answers. You know, buy new carpets, buy choir robes, dress the place up. I'm not against any of that. That really doesn't accomplish anything spiritually. The point of the passage was that Israel was confronted with a command by the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord. They were told how to do it. The question was, would they do what he said? The answer was, they did do what he said. And the result was as he said it would be. And for them to do what he said demanded that they have confidence in what he said. And they did it. And he took care of the job. On the face of it, nothing could seem more foolish than for grown men to march around a strong fortress for 7 days, led by 7 priests blowing horns, following others carrying a box. Now, Paul takes the concept. Well, you look at 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. He takes the concept, and in the midst of a book. Oh, I love 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is dealing with the motivation for ministry and the methodology of ministry. He is dealing in this book with what should motivate servants of the Lord in terms of ministry. And he's very personal and very subjective in the book. And he'll have a little doctrinal section and he'll get very personal. Because he was being accused of carnality in his approach. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What Paul is saying is we don't use gimmick ministry in order to accomplish spiritual results, because you can't accomplish spiritual results from carnal gimmick ministry. If you have a lollipop ministry where you give out a lollipop to everybody who comes to the Bible study, that's about what you'll achieve. Everybody will get their lollipop and have a nice taste in their mouth and something in their belly, and that's about it. Won't accomplish anything spiritually. Paul says we don't operate that way. But the weapons are such that they pull down strongholds. They cast down imaginations, and the word imagination is logismos, human viewpoint logic, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul's talking about spiritual warfare there. And he's talking about a spiritual means to accomplish or to win the victory in spiritual warfare. Jericho is a good physical example of what Paul is talking about. If we're involved in ministry, we will have a certain confidence develop in a certain type of ministry. You hear what I'm saying? Our faith will be in that. Okay? I want to tell you, your faith will be tested whether that'll really accomplish things for the Lord. So that you'll be tempted to try all kind of other gimmicks. They don't work. The only thing that works in true ministry is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And anything that those two can't accomplish, it isn't worth accomplishing. Folks, it just isn't worth it. So you see, whatever we're doing in our Christian experience, we're going to be expressing some confidence in it. What we need to do is make sure our confidence is in what the Lord expresses as the proper means or method or whatever we're involved in. Here the method didn't seem to make much sense, but Israel followed it. And so the answer to the question here was the Israelites. They did what the Lord said, and it accomplished what He said it would accomplish. Now, can we answer any questions about that? I realize it's very cursory and hurried, but I think he gets the idea. There's a lot more to be said about Jericho. Okay, let's try the third one. Now, involved in Jericho, there was a woman whose name was Rahab. And every one of these illustrations in Hebrews is introduced by this little pistai, this word faith, in the locative or instrumental case. And here we're told that Rahab didn't perish with the people of Jericho, nor did her household. By faith, Rahab the harlot. One later text seeks to soften the term prostitute. And they emendate the text by inserting the woman who was called a harlot. But all the texts, just one text like that, all the texts have the fact that she was a harlot. Rahab, the prostitute. Now, she was not a likely candidate for a church visitation committee in Jericho. I mean, they probably would not have visited her because, I mean, after all, she isn't very nice. And now, if you're visiting, somebody's a mayor of the city or something like that, well, those are real nice people. I mean, maybe God could save those people. But a harlot? She's the one that God chooses to save out of that city. Okay? By faith, Rahab the harlot perished not with them that, notice, the emphasis is that in the city they believed not. Okay? The inhabitants of Jericho perished because they were unbelievers. Now, there's other reasons why they perished, but that's the implication in the passage. The reason Rahab didn't perish was because she was a believer. And she had received the spies. Okay? Now, if you go back again and you read the account, Rahab's story is in chapter 2, when spies visited her. And what she did with these spies is she concealed them. The authorities of the city found out they were there. Then she helped them escape down over the wall by that scarlet cord. And she put one stipulation on it. She said that she wanted to be spared when the city of Jericho fell. And when that chapter starts out, it says that she was a very frightened person. In other words, in her fear, she turned to the Lord. Now, everybody else in the city was in fear also, but they did not turn to the Lord. Rahab was spared physically because she protected the spies. But she was saved spiritually because of her faith. In other words, if you read that story closely, you'll find out that she saw the fall of Jericho as a foregone conclusion. There was absolutely no doubt in her mind that that city was going to be crumbled when Israel got through. She didn't know how they were going to do it. The Israelites didn't even know how they were going to do it at that time. But in her mind, she had so much confidence in the God of the children of Israel that there was no doubt that he was miraculously intervening for those people, vis-a-vis their victories along the way, as we mentioned, with the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, and also the experience with the Egyptians. And here's what she says. Jehovah your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. And when that city crumbles, she has this house on the wall where she could let the spies down over the wall where they could escape. That section of the wall remained intact. And we're told in the sixth chapter of Joshua that her household was spared. Well, let's look at that, okay? Look at Joshua 6:25, because it gives indication of how she had identified with the God of Israel. She becomes a proselyte. Number 6, verse 25. Numbers? That's Joshua, I'm sorry. I might have the Genuine reversed edition. Maybe it's not in there. 6:25, yeah. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And then notice the next clause. The book of Joshua is written maybe 20 years after this incident. And the next verse is a flashback. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So in 6:25 of Joshua, we're told she becomes a proselyte. She's changed from a prostitute to a proselyte of the Jewish faith. Now, God does a magnificent thing with this woman. He brings her into contact with a man named Salmon, just like the fish, Salmon. And we're told in Matthew 1:5 that she marries Salmon. And then between she and Salmon, they produce Boaz. And Boaz marries whom? Ruth. And Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Gentile. She was a Gentile who was a prostitute. Boaz marries a Gentile. And Boaz and Ruth produce Jesse. And Jesse produces David. There's five women mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. One of them was an adulteress. I'm getting ahead. I should go back. One of them was a prostitute. One of them was a Gentile. One of them was an adulteress. And what God is doing is showing us that in His grace, He can take evil and turn it to good. And these women become part and parcel of the lineage, eventually down the line of Jesus Christ. And He does that with Rahab the harlot. Isn't that magnificent? It's a magnificent thing. You read those genealogies in Matthew and you can go over that so fast and not even see it. But she's there. And He brings her somehow into contact with this man named Salmon. And through him, they become the ancestors of King David. Okay? starts back with the fact that Rahab, even in her fear, she feared the right one. She feared the God of Israel. And in her fear, he leads her to not only physical salvation, but spiritual salvation. Okay? I'm going to stop there. I'm afraid my voice might get worse. If there's questions, I'd be happy to try to answer them. I could almost say by faith, Great Britain sent the Armada. The tinsel. This is really exciting. I just can't wait for them to get together. I just want to see what's going to happen. Do you know that the HMS Invincible, which is the aircraft carrier leading these 30 ships, the HMS Invincible is an aircraft carrier that was sold to Australia. So England had to rent it back. And the second aircraft carrier in that armada, the HMS Hermes, England had tried to sell to Australia, but Australia said, no, it's too old, we don't want it. So then they had to get all these other ships out of mothballs, raid the merchant marine, try to get them into that armada. And then here's the hooker. Brazil has one aircraft carrier. I'll give you one guess where they bought it. They bought it from Great Britain years ago. And it sort of reminds me of sort of a bully on the block. And then there's this other guy on the block who's grown sort of fat and sloppy and lazy, and now the two are going to square off. By faith, Great Britain sent the Armada, and they said, head for the South Atlantic by way of Iceland and make a few curves on the way down. Take your time because we're going to try to get the diplomats together. Very exciting time. I don't know how I chased that rabbit, but. Has anything happened yet I didn't get to hear today? I can't wait. Pardon? Britain? Oh, that's the Georgia. That's the one way on down yonder. Okay. Keep me informed because I've missed a couple days here, but I can't wait. Well, that's kind of getting off the track, but let's pray. If there are no questions, we'll dismiss. It's too easy, our Father, to say we have faith. We thank you that you challenge us in your own unique ways, your own little tests. And we pray that not so much that we'd pass the test, but that we'd learn through the experiences to trust you so that we don't have to go through the same simple ABC experiences again and again in life. That the challenges become greater, greater, and greater. We thank you for these magnificent illustrations of how you fulfill your word. We pray that they'll stimulate each of us to greater confidence, trust in what you say. In Christ's name, amen.